Good morning, church family. Last Sunday, CJ shared how in this season of the lectionary that we are in, each Sunday we are given an alternate set of Old Testament texts that we can use. Last week, the primary Old Testament texts were the story of 2 Samuel chapter 11, where King David sees the beautiful Bathsheba bathing on her rooftop. A practice obviously foreign to our time, but not at all uncommon in the ancient Near East. Many homes at that time in the region had flat roofs that were used for various purposes, including sleeping and drying foods and bathing. Rooftops were also considered private spaces because they were surrounded by short little walls or parapets, and Bathsheba would have almost certainly assumed privacy while bathing. Additionally, rooftops were often used to collect rainwater, which could then be conveniently used for bathing or other purposes. And even more so, in the hot climate of ancient Israel, bathing on a rooftop in the open air was probably a lot more comfortable than the unconditioned spaces inside. So yes, Bathsheba was bathing on a rooftop, something not uncommon in the ancient Near East, out of view from most everyone, but not from the corner turrets of King David's palace. He sees her and sends messengers to get her. He gets her pregnant and then arranges for her husband to be killed. That was the Old Testament readings, the main ones for last Sunday, a salacious and tragic story to be sure. And since last Sunday was a fourth Sunday, which is a family Sunday, when all the kids remain in worship here in this space, young children included, CJ understandably opted for the alternate Old Testament readings. Well, here we are today. It is not a fourth Sunday. And yes, I did have alternate Old Testament readings that I could have used, but I chose the main texts which continue this story of David and Bathsheba. Growing up, attending Hope Christian Reformed Church just north of Stony Plain, Alberta, every Sunday was Family Sunday. Sunday school was before big church, which meant that with the exception of just the babies and toddlers in the nursery, all of us kids were always in big church with all of the grown-ups. And as a 8-year-old, 9, 10-year-old boy, I did not find big church particularly exciting. It was largely an exercise of drifting in and out of consciousness, waiting for Reverend Ralph Bruxford to finally pronounce the benediction. But on those rare days when a text like 2 Samuel 11 was the focus, staying engaged was a little easier. Not understanding the full complexity and horror of the story, my young mind latched onto certain verses out of context. As a young boy, a verse like, "He saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful." That verse captured my imagination in ways that completely missed the point of the narrative. Another Old Testament text had a similar effect on me, Genesis 39:7. "And after a while, Potiphar's wife took notice of Joseph and said, 'Come to bed with me.'" I naively saw these texts as exciting, provocative stories of what adult life must be like, not realizing the serious issues of power and consent and moral failure that they actually represented. In spite of my dangerous naivete, these stories did contribute to me becoming a lifelong reader of Scripture. So that is a positive. I have, of course, grown up a lot since then. The David and Bathsheba story is, of course, infinitely more complicated and horribly tragic than my lustful imaginations were able to hear or understand. Today's readings focus, of course, on the fallout of this story of David and Bathsheba. And with some really creative storytelling by the prophet Nathan about a rich man who steals a poor man's sheep, David becomes profoundly aware of his sin and with God's great displeasure in what David has done. And quite naturally, the lectionary combines this story with David's famous Psalm 51, a psalm of confession written about this very event, which begins with the Hebrew heading, "To the leader," or chief musician, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. There has been a shift in how newer scripture versions translate this Hebrew heading as compared to some older versions, where some traditional versions commonly translate it as after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Many contemporary scholars and translators have moved away from using that word adultery. And this is not just a reflection of changing language trends, but it reflects a deeper, more nuanced understanding of the power dynamics that were at play in this narrative. The word adultery carries with it an implication of consent, suggesting that both parties are willingly engaged in this act. But when we examine this story closely, we find no evidence to support Bathsheba's willing participation. In fact, the story paints a starkly different picture. Just consider the circumstances. David, the king, spots Bathsheba from his palace roof. He sends for her, not invites, but sends for her. In the ancient Near East, a summons from the king was not a request that you could refuse. Israel's monarchy operated like all other ancient Near East monarchies. The king held absolute authority, which is evidenced by how David had Bathsheba's husband killed. Bathsheba, as a subject in this realm, of King David's realm, she had no real choice in the matter. Combine that with the fact that her husband is away at war, not able to protect her, Bathsheba is without options. This is not a story about content. It is a story about an extreme imbalance of power and how that gets exploited. By moving away from the term adultery, modern translations are getting it right. This was not a mutual transgression, but an abuse of power, a case where the most powerful man in the kingdom took advantage of a woman who had little agency to resist. So yes, adultery is the wrong word. This was David's sin. Notice in the story that the prophet Nathan did not come bearing a rebuke for Bathsheba. He came bearing a rebuke for David and David only. And notably, in the New Testament, when Bathsheba is mentioned, she is called the wife of Uriah, and not who she became, the wife of David. Scripture keeps her faithful to her first husband, because she was. I've preached on this Psalm 51 text before, this confessional psalm of David, and the last time, back in 2019, I had been reading the scholarship of a womanist theologian named Reverend Dr. Wilda Gaffney, and in her writings, she argues quite compellingly that David's prayer of confession, while certainly sincere, contains a deeply troubling omission. Many of you probably have verses from that psalm, Psalm 51, memorized, and you may not even know it, because it has been widely quoted and sung in songs and prayers for decades. As proof for how well known this psalm is, please engage me in this exercise here and complete these phrases. Create in me, there we go. Wash me and I shall be. The phrase that Wilda Gaffney takes a particular exception with comes from verse 4, and let's see if you can complete the phrase again. Against you, you alone, have I sinned. Yes. I don't know where David would have kept the poems and songs and psalms that he wrote, but I hope that Bathsheba never read this one. Against you, you alone, Lord, have I sinned. Reverend Gaffney's critique is quite pointed and holds nothing back. She writes this, spoken like a man. Only a man would completely fail to recognize that he also sinned against Bathsheba. In that sermon that I preached 5 years ago, I mentioned how her observation was something I had never considered before. Guess why? probably because I'm a man. Perhaps one could argue that in a cosmic sense, David's sin was against God alone, for Bathsheba herself was made in the image of God. But here's the thing, faith is not lived out in only a cosmic sense. It is lived out in the messy world of people and relationships. And in this space where the life of faith is lived out, David's sin was not against God alone, but against Uriah and against Bathsheba. And this is where it's important to note that the prayers that we read in the Psalms are descriptive and not prescriptive. The Psalms are not telling us what or how we should pray. They simply tell us what the author prayed. And we are not only allowed, but we are encouraged to critically engage with those prayers, learning from both their strengths and their weaknesses. Back in 29, when I preached on this text, this is, of course, part of what I shared, and I stand by it fully and completely. Clearly, David's confession was imperfect. It was incomplete. But there is something good in it, too. Something quite good, actually, and worthy of imitating. George is 3 years, 4 months, and 8 days old. If you have been to our house, or if you happen to follow Kim or myself on social media, you all know that he is really into construction vehicles. We live in a new construction neighborhood that still has some new homes being built, which gives us lots of opportunities to see front loaders and excavators and dump trucks and more. Last Halloween, he dressed up as the world's most adorable Bob the Builder construction worker ever. Bob the Builder has been a regular TV favorite of his. During breakfast, he frequently asks our Alexa device to play the Bob the Builder theme song. And we watch the new Bob the Builder, not the claymation-style one, but the reboot that came popular in 2015. Here's an example of a typical plot line from a reboot episode of Bob the Builder. George and I watched this episode not too long ago. It's called Scoop's Big Break. Scoop, by the way, is a backhoe. I want to get that correct because George will correct me someday if I get it wrong. Bob and his team of construction vehicles are working on a new driveway replacing a driveway at Fixum Town Hall. And to make this happen, Scoop, this backhoe, has to remove his excavator bucket from one end and use his breaker bit or impact hammer to break up the old driveway before they can, of course, install the new driveway. Scoop loves his impact hammer attachment a lot. And all of his friends, Bob and Wendy, Muck the red dump truck, Dizzy the orange tilting cement mixer, they all caution Scoop not to get too excited. He only needs to dig deep enough to break up the old driveway and no deeper. You can probably see where this is going. The plot lines in Bob the Builder are not exactly Christopher Nolan's Inception. Scoop gets too excited and digs too deep, and he hits a waterline. And he tries to cover it up, and there is an initial resistance to coming clean, but eventually Scoop faces the music. He apologizes. He owns his mistake, and not in the vague, "mistakes were made," kind of non-apology by politicians and faith leaders today, but he genuinely owns his mistake, and he is held accountable by Bob and Wendy and all of the construction vehicle friends, and together they work to come up with a solution and fix the problem. Pretty much every episode of Bob the Builder follows this formula. Mistake made, mistake owned, mistake remedied. If only political parties and church denominations functioned in a similar way. 5 years ago, when I was reading some of Wilda Gaffney's work and her courage to question this troubling omission in David's confession, I kind of got stuck there myself, like stuck in the disappointment of that. How could he not see that his sin was horizontal and not just vertical? Joseph's brothers, in an Old Testament story, they sold Joseph into slavery for 20 shekels of silver. They recognized their sin against Joseph. Why couldn't David have done something similar and recognized his sin against Bathsheba? Well, I have since become unstuck. Yes, David's confession was indeed lacking, but there were some things that David did that were good and admirable, things that if we were to model, we would be better humans, and the world would be a better place. Let me point out just a couple. Psalm 51 that David wrote, as we mentioned earlier, opens with this heading that reads, "To the leader or chief musician, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." The chief musician, or choir master, depending on which translation you read, was likely, very likely, an official position within the Israelite worship system. And we know from Scripture that David was instrumental in organizing temple worship, and he appointed Levites to various musical roles within worship. And that's something we learn in 1 Corinthians 15. As king and a prolific songwriter, David likely had direct access to the chief musician. Now, we don't know the exact process for how this Psalm of David would have been submitted to the choir master or the chief musician, but we do know that it was. And this is worth noting. The fact that we have this psalm is because David allowed this deeply personal and unflattering account of his life to become part of the permanent public record and part of the Jewish worship tradition. This terrible sin against Bathsheba and against the Lord was indeed David's doing, but refusing to run from it or bury it, and instead making it part of the public record for all time, was also David's doing. And that is kind of remarkable. David's psalm, while certainly imperfect, demonstrates a level of vulnerability rarely seen in leaders, past or present. He doesn't hide his failings, but lays them bare for all to see. And he doesn't buffer it with statements like, "Well, being a king is really stressful, and it's a high-performance job. Mistakes were made." No, he doesn't do that. And by making this shameful moment of his public life, making it public, it serves as a form of accountability. It's this permanent public reminder of his failure and of the consequences of his actions. By allowing this psalm to be used in public worship, David turns this personal tragedy into a teaching moment as well for others, for us. It becomes a model of what repentance should look like and also a reminder of God's great mercy. Most leaders try to control their legacy, emphasizing their achievements and minimizing their failures. David, however, allows this dark chapter to be an integral part of how he's remembered, which reminds me of a quote from Brené Brown's 2010 book, The Gifts of Imperfection, where she writes, "Owning our story can be hard, but not nearly as difficult as spending our lives running from it." There is a story in 1 Samuel where Saul is still king, and Saul disobeys a command of the Lord. And when confronted with it by the prophet Samuel, Saul says this, "I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders and of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." Or said another way, "Yes, mistakes were made, but the whole world doesn't need to know. Help me save face with the people and the leaders of Israel by joining me for public worship to help make it right in terms of what the people think of me." The depth of David's repentance becomes even clearer when we read beyond our lectionary selection, which stopped at verse 12. If we had kept going, in verse 18, David prays this, "In your good pleasure, cause Zion to prosper. Build the walls of Jerusalem." This prayer is remarkable not for what it says, but for what it doesn't say and who it doesn't mention: himself. David doesn't ask God to restore his reputation or to rebuild and preserve his legacy or ask that he play a leading role in the future of Zion, of Jerusalem. He simply prays for Jerusalem to prosper. And notably, he no longer positions himself as central to that vision. This is one of the signs of deep and genuine repentance. It leads us to a healthier and humbler opinion of ourself. What Saul does, which is image management, David avoids. And this too is admirable and worthy of imitating from this story. All right, back to Bob the Builder for just a moment. I like the story format very much. Our world would indeed be a better place if it functioned more like this construction-heavy animated universe, acknowledging mistakes openly, taking responsibility without excuses, facing accountability, and working together to make things right. I don't remember exactly when George and I watched that episode, but I do remember it was sometime in June, a month when yet another well-known pastor stepped down from ministry because of misconduct. And I knew it was a pastor in Texas. I remembered the headlines. So this week, I did a quick Google search for Texas pastor misconduct and take a look at the second article that popped up. A list of Texas pastors who resigned in 2024 after accusations of misconduct. Headlines like these are, of course, absolutely heartbreaking and devastating, and they highlight a critical need in our faith communities for genuine vulnerability and accountability. If church leaders embraced the kind of openness and humility that we see in David's imperfect psalm, not hiding their faults behind a damage control campaign, but bringing them into the light, we would see far fewer of these devastating falls from grace, and better yet, far fewer victims of abusive church leadership. And oh, how I hope that happens. But I don't want to dwell on this. These scandals are low-hanging fruit that mostly just make us angry, understandably so, but Schadenfreude rarely does much to propel us forward into living a better faith. So I want to spend time elsewhere. So what could this story mean for us? How might it help us lead and live a better faith? I'm engaging in a little bit of midrash here, but I wonder what this season would have been like for David and for those within David's courts. We don't know how soon after David's sin against Bathsheba that he wrote his famous psalm, but the story gives us hints that deep contrition set in quite quickly. In response to Nathan's pointed story about the rich man with many sheep who stole the poor man's sheep, when David's eyes were opened to his terrible sin, he seems to already, even in our 2 Samuel text, be composing his confessional psalm. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13 reads, "I have sinned against the Lord." When Bathsheba's child was born, the infant became very ill, and Scripture tells us that David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his house stood beside him, urging him to rise from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. How might all of this have impacted David's relationship with those serving in his court? Suddenly seeing not just a monarch, but a human being wrestling deeply with pain and regret. Any thought of image management has been cast aside, for in this moment, such concerns were beyond trivial and lost all meaning. I imagine interactions once marked with this distant formality now took on a tone of empathy and human connection. No longer was David perceived solely as this divinely appointed ruler, but as a fellow traveler on this messy journey of life. This display of humility and of raw vulnerability and emotion, it must have humanized him. I have to believe that this would have led to at least some deeper connections with those around him. The photo that I showed earlier of George in his Bob the Builder costume, what you don't know is that I took 22 pictures before finally getting one where he was smiling. Conversely, here is a photo that we took of Kim with her mom and the two grandsons of the family, Holder and George. Holder is making crazy eyes. Kim's mom has this somewhat terrified smile on her face. Kim is wrestling with George, and George is doing a full-on arched back, "I don't want anything to do with this." Oh, how people resonated with this second photo. Why? Because it was authentic. It involved no image management, and people loved it for exactly that reason. So many of my thoughts are now filtered through the lens of our very likely impending move from here into the former St. Mark's Church building. We do finally now have a first draft of the lease agreement. Let the church say amen. And we are working on reviewing that and suggesting some minor edits. In fact, the board is getting together for lunch right after today's service to do just that. Well, while writing this sermon and thinking through possible applications, I was thinking through that lens of this very likely upcoming move. Human connection is profoundly deepened through vulnerability. And I know this contract that we have, this lease agreement, is not yet signed and notarized, but when we move and land at St. Mark's, which I believe we will, I hope that our arrival will be marked with this somehow, with vulnerability, with honesty. For application, part of me wants to tell you just to read Brené Brown's 2010 book, The Gifts of Imperfection. It's fantastic. Imperfection, suffering, brokenness, authenticity, these are the things that lead to real human connection and real relationship and to wholeness in life. Of course, vulnerability is risky and uncomfortable and scary, but as Brené Brown's well-documented research shows, it is essential for genuine connection. Maybe we all need to just start with some baby steps. Maybe it's admitting a mistake to a colleague or sharing a struggle with a friend or being honest about a doubt within your small group. And remember, vulnerability is not about oversharing or forced intimacy. It's about just authentic connection. And vulnerability does not only impact our relationship with each other, it also impacts our relationship with God. Think about the Psalms. Think about the psalm that we read. They were not written to be perfect prayers. They were written to be honest. And they are filled with raw, honest expressions of joy and anger and doubt and pain. And when we are vulnerable with God, bringing both our admirable and our questionable prayers to God, we open ourselves up to a deeper experience of His grace and of His love. Whether we are here at Athens or at St. Mark's, that's the kind of community I want to be. Vulnerable with each other, vulnerable with God, vulnerable with the new neighbors we will meet. The deepest friendships I have known and the most remarkable humans I have known live with a gracious openness because they have known defeat. They have known suffering and known struggle and have known loss. And through the authentic sharing of those experiences, and not a performative vulnerability that is egocentric or sympathy-seeking, but through the authentic sharing of those experiences, they have found places where then their lives overlap with others, leading to what C.S. Lewis describes as the forging moment of friendship, when one person says to another, "What? You too? I thought I was the only one." May we find that here among ourselves, and may we find it in our new home. Let's pray together. Holy One, we come before you with our imperfections and our struggles. Grant us the strength to be vulnerable, the wisdom to learn from our mistakes, and the compassion to support others in their moments of openness. May our authenticity draw us closer to you and to one another. Amen.